Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those questions if you want to call in about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that with me, I'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. There are lines open right now if you'd like to access one of them. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is David calling from Vacaville, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today? Thank you very much for taking my call.
Good, thanks.
My question is, I got engaged about 3 days ago. And,
congratulations.
Thank you very much. You made a statement yesterday about, it was biblical, about loving oneself, and that it is biblical that we are to love ourselves, obviously not more than our love for our Savior Christ, of course. But I made a statement to my now fiance that I loved her more than I love myself. And it kind of, and after hearing what you had said yesterday, I was kind of curious to know, is there anything wrong with that particular feeling or statement in terms
No. No, you're supposed to, a man is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ certainly put the well-being of the church ahead of his own immediate well-being, obviously, by dying for us. So that'd be putting us first. Now, what I said on the program yesterday was not that we are supposed to love ourselves. I simply said we do. We were talking to somebody who said, I don't know how to love somebody who's evil or does evil things. And I was saying, well, we love ourselves and we do evil things. So, I mean, that was my point. We do. The Bible says no man yet ever hated himself. This is not prescriptive. This is just descriptive. It's saying that human beings are self-lovers by nature. Now, the Bible does not command us to love ourselves. And frankly, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's assuming that you love yourself. He's figuring that's an existing phenomenon by which you can measure your love for other people. He never commands anyone to love themselves, because I don't think you need to. I think people naturally put themselves first, which is what loving is, putting the interests of someone first. Well, people by very nature always put their own interests first. And so that would be, again, a statement I made about what is, not necessarily what is recommended. I think the less we love ourselves in favor of loving others, the more Christ-like we are, actually.
Oh, okay. Well, then, I certainly what I said rings true, and it's probably better then. Okay.
It is. Yeah. What you said, if it's true, that's a very good basis for beginning a marriage. Now, on the other hand, of course, loving isn't merely a sentimental thing. Loving is a much more practical thing, and that's laying your life down and laying down your prejudices and your preferences and your prerogatives for somebody else. But on the other hand, as the husband, you also love your wife by providing the kind of headship and leadership that she actually needs. And that's, you know, Jesus loved us, but he's our head. And so sometimes a man, because he feels so fond of his wife, would never really take the lead, just lets her do whatever she wants to without ever, you know, a criticism or without ever saying no or anything like that. Whereas the man is supposed to be the head. Well, he is the head, whether he acts like it or not. Jesus made him the head of the wife. And therefore, it's an obligation of the husband to make sure that he provides the loving leadership of his wife that she needs and that God wants her to have. So
okay, that would bring up a second question then. Mm-hmm. If you can give me a second. I'm very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it is. But can you give me the verses to which I need to be studying as far as the leadership qualities that I need to have in order to be the very best husband that I can be?
Well,
in terms of biblical
When it comes to leadership principles, there's not there's not just one passage that talks about these. You glean these from, first of all, from Jesus himself, and secondly, from other leaders who were godly leaders in the Bible. You can see the character and the habits of godly leaders when you read about Moses and David and godly leaders. Also, of course, the apostles. And what is said about church leaders, Paul talks to them, so does Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. The main thing to note is that we are required to be servants. Those of us who are leaders are really required to be servants. And Jesus tells us that we, I'm looking right now for a particular passage. It's chapter 20 of Matthew. Verse 25. Now, this is not talking about husbands per se, but just Christians in a leadership role, which a husband is. He says in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this is the Son of Man giving his life a ransom for the church is the exact trait that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So Paul is definitely applying this teaching of Christ about Christian leadership to husbands. Now, I have to say this too, serving somebody doesn't always mean pleasing them. I mean, there are men who have wives that can get quite out of control, and the husband does have some responsibility for his household to be in order. The qualifications for a church leader, according to Paul, is that a man must have his household in order, and if he doesn't have his household in order, then he's not really qualified to lead the church either. Which means that a man should be able to keep his house in order. Now, that can be easy or hard, depending on the other persons in the household. Wife, children, and others who may be under the roof may be very rebellious or very troublesome or very irresponsible in their behavior. That makes it very difficult to be a loving husband. You still have to love them, but the service you provide then in that case is a service of reining in their destructive behavior for their own good and for the good of all in the family. And that's even as in any leadership role. When God was the king over Israel during the period of the judges, when they got unruly, he disciplined them. He sent in, armies in that case to subdue them and bring them to their senses. But, there is such a thing as being manly in leadership. It's just not macho, not chauvinistic and not bossy. Being a servant, everything you do for your wife and family should be an act of service, just as when Christ laid his life down for us, it was to our service. But he's also our king and our Lord, and he doesn't submit to us. He may grant our requests that we pray, but he does not give up his position of authority over the church. That's not part of loving the church. Part of loving the church is providing real leadership too.
So it's a balancing act between being a servant and being a leader. And
right. Well, it's right. being a leader in a way that's motivated by a desire to serve rather than by a desire to be in power. A man who wants to be in power, give that man leadership and he's probably going to be a dictator. A man who
that's not what I'm looking for.
Right.
not at all.
A man who wants to bless his wife and others, but he's given leadership over them, has to not be lazy about his leadership. He has to actually take the lead when that's called for. But he does it not because of seeking to be powerful, but seeking to protect the family from the dangers that come with moral chaos.
I see. Well, that's a great overview of what I'm kind of hoping for.
Well, let me suggest this too. If you ever go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the topical lectures there, have you ever been there?
Uh-huh. Okay. No, I have not, but I certainly will.
Okay, yeah, thenarrowpath.com. go to Tabitha's topical lectures. There's, of course, hundreds of topical lectures, but there's a particular series called, it's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And it's a bunch of lectures, but there are some about marriage, about the husbands and the wives' roles and so forth. And it may be helpful for you to listen to those.
I will certainly do that. And I look forward to the next time that you're going to be in Northern California.
All right. Well, I look forward to seeing you then.
I very much look forward to meeting with you, Steve. Thank you very much. I appreciate your show, and I appreciate your talking to me. Thank you very much.
All right, and congratulations on your engagement. God bless you.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Michael from Seattle, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. I met you several times when you were up here recently. I used to have a client kind of going off the last caller you had, and his voicemail said, "This is Steve, your servant leader." And I think even the world has adopted that principle. So anyway, but my question is sort of on the topic of forgiving somebody for who they are, not exactly what they've done. But let's say hypothetically you have a marriage partner or an ex that hasn't done the things that you just spoke about, and the ongoing effect through the decades is like continuously painful, then I know you've talked about not having to have an ongoing relationship with people that have hurt you in the past, even though you forgive them. But how you kind of get what I'm getting at, of how do you forgive them for who they are if there's an ongoing character problems that continuously injure the family?
Well, you mean somebody who's still in the family and still injuring the family?
Well, you know how relatives and exes can be. You've become one flesh, and those flesh are the names of your children, for example.
Yeah.
And so
okay. You
can't get away.
Sure. Well, I mean, the basic way to have a godly attitude toward people who have continually done harm to you is to yield that matter up to God after you've given it to God. When you pray for the situation, ask God to protect the children and other people who are being hurt, then, of course, if there's something you can do besides, if you need to speak to somebody or something about it, well, then that may be part of it too. But once you've done all you know to do, and the problem is no better, and you don't really have any power to do anything different or anything more, then I believe the instructions given by 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19 would be applicable. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Now, what's that got to do with forgiving them? It means that you don't consider them to be someone for you to punish or to hold malice toward, but they are somebody who's, frankly, doing as much harm to themselves as to other people, whether they realize it or not, and whether that's evident to you or not. I mean, the truth is, anyone who's damaging other people is a damaged person in a way that's going to hurt them in the sight of God. They are not getting right. They're not getting cured. They are not getting restored. And therefore, their life is being wasted, and they'll have to stand judgment before God. And you should pity anyone who's in that condition, even if it's their own fault. Now, we have to also remember, you know, although we are responsible for choices we make, and therefore many of our, well, certainly our defects are, in a sense, our own fault, some defects are faults that came upon us or bondages that came upon us when we were quite young, making decisions that we didn't know better. Maybe we should have, but we didn't, and we became in bondage to things. When people become drug addicts or alcohol addicts or whatever, a lot of times it's because when they're young, they make decisions that bring them into this bondage, and, you know, as adults, they they can't change, not by themselves. They need to be delivered. And that's true of other sins, too. I mean, we think of addictive substances, but there's addictive behaviors. And when I say addictive, I'm just using the worldly word for it. I mean, biblically, I think the Bible would talk about it as bondage, being in bondage to sin. And that is the condition that God sees all humanity in, is in bondage to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Of course, there's only one way to be freed from sin, and that's through Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. But the person who has not turned to Christ or has not fully benefited from Christ's salvation because they're not fully, they're not all in, they are to be pitied as much as to be blamed. I mean, yeah, they are to be blamed because turning to Christ is an option for them and they could change, but that they're not wise enough to do so or don't have a good enough character to do so or whatever is something you should pity. And you should be able to say, you know, I'm awfully happy that God has not allowed me to fall into that condition because I too am a sinner. And if I had made the kind of decisions that person made, if I had twisted my character that badly so that it was difficult for me to repent, difficult for me to turn to Christ because of choices I've made, I'd be as miserable as they are. And there's a sense in which you recognize their responsibility, but you also recognize they are victims of a power, which is that of Satan, who keeps all humans enslaved until they are set free. And if people do not turn to Christ and be set free, it's because in measure they're blinded. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, if our gospel is hid, it's hidden from those who are deceived, whom the God of this world has blinded, that they might not see it. And so, you know, the very worst of people, of course, have made some very, very horrible decisions and maybe even have bypassed many opportunities early in their life to take the right road. And every time they've made the wrong road, it's made them more wicked. Sometimes, you know, they're so far hostile toward God that they may not ever have a realistic chance of understanding the gospel or even desiring freedom or whatever. Those people become dangers to society. But other people who aren't in the category of the most wicked of all are people who hopefully are more inclined to see their errors at some point and to possibly turn to God. It's hard to know. We don't know what's going to happen with them. But as far as forgiving them is concerned, which is what you're asking about, I think that it's not so much that you forgive them and release them from all responsibility. You can't do that unless they repent. But you can, in your heart, give up any right of yours to hate them or to seek revenge against them or anything like that or to harm them. I mean, usually when people have hurt us, the temptation in our heart is to hurt them back or to see to it that some harm comes to them or wish some harm on them. And I think when you forgive someone, that's when you give up on your right to have those thoughts and those attitudes toward them. And you reject those as not, those are not the thoughts that God has. God wants all to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And some who are perishing that God would wish would not are much more wicked than we can imagine. But also, every person who is truly wicked, God knows the degree to which they have been harmed and damaged by things in their life that we don't know about. I mean, God is the only one who can justly judge. And therefore, we have to forgive in the sense that I'm not going to become the ultimate judge. I can't say how much responsibility this person bears. I'm not going to let them off the hook and say they're not responsible, but I don't know the degree of it. I mean, for all I know, given the advantages that I have been given, if that person had them, maybe they'd be a better person than I am now. And given the circumstances they were raised in or whatever they've been through, if I had been through that, maybe I'd be like them or worse. You never really know. I mean, again, it's the whole question of, except for the grace of God, I might be them or worse. And that realization, you have to really believe that. And it should be easy to believe that if you understand the Christian message that there's no, in my flesh, there's no good thing. You know, anything I have that's better than somebody else is something that God graciously put in me. I didn't earn it. And in fact, I have very much failed to live up to the privileges that God has given me. He's given me much more grace than I have taken advantage of, and I have actually done wrong things that are inexcusable. So rather than holding grudges against other people for their sins and defects, I need to be working very carefully on my own. And of course, though, I mean, if somebody's an unrepentant victimizer of other people, you also want to, in some measure, protect yourself and others from them in whatever way is responsible to do, and also consistent with loving them. So those are just, I mean, I don't know if there's an easy answer to what you're saying, but those are the thoughts I have about it.
Well, thank you. Those are really good thoughts, and I'm definitely not in the, like, trying to, you know, have revenge or hurt or anything. But right. When you hear all the good teaching about proper behavior, and you realize the ongoing hurt from the ongoing shortcomings, then I'll just have to remember for those triggers to pray more that the bondage and will be broken and the healing will happen.
Right. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do mm-hmm. good to those who persecute you. So, I mean, those are the direct commands from Christ about this kind of situation.
Very good.
All right.
Well,
all right.
Yes, thank you so much.
Okay, thank you, Michael. Good talking to you today.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, John from Garden Grove, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve. This is John again. First of all, I just want to say God bless you and your family.
Thank you.
You know, Brother Steve, you are coming to Buena Park, right? Sometime October, if I can come down there and see you. I think I missed it last year, but are you coming down to Buena Park, California? I think October sometime.
Yeah. I'm going to be speaking in Buena Park. I think it's on the 2nd of November, if I'm not mistaken. Or later.
Second.
It's later.
Yeah.
The 9th.
I checked the schedule.
9th of November. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, you know, we hear so much about what's going on today, and, you know, we just overwhelmed with information about instead of running to, you know, God, people are running away from God, and the church is so apostate, and they don't want to teach anything about something, you know, that would irritate people, and we are in a big mess, and the Bible says we are living the end day, Steve. So I hear, you know, it's so much. You still there?
Yeah.
Hello?
Before we run out of time, could you get to your point? Yes.
Yeah. Okay. It's about LB, you know, the gender change and homosexuality and lawlessness. Those things are predicted in the end time. That's why we are not to be surprised, not taken by surprise, because God predicted
in
the end time.
Let me ask you this. Can you tell me where that is predicted?
It's somewhere in the book of, Matthew, right? Matthew 24.
I've read Matthew 24 like 100 times
earthquake,
or more.
When the disciple asked him.
Right,
and
but
also in the book
gender
of Revelation.
You were talking about the gender issues and so forth. I mean, they're not mentioned in there, I don't think.
Right, it doesn't, but it's part of what's going on today about lawlessness and, you know, and also...
Let me ask you this. Do you know of any time in history where those things were not happening?
Oh yeah, it is back then. Back in the Greek, the Roman.
I'm saying, do you know of a time when those were not happening?
No.
Yeah. So why would the fact that they're happening now tell us for sure that we're in the end times when any time in history those things were happening?
Escalating, increasing frequency, just like...
Well, that's true. It is.
We've seen a lot of earthquake lately. Disobedient rebellion to parent.
We're going to run out of time here real quick. Let me just say, it may be that these things are, in fact, escalating. But Matthew 24 doesn't say they're going to escalate. This is what I've often heard. Somebody say, well, there's more earthquakes now than there ever were before. Well, that might be. I'm not sure if that's true or not. I'm not sure how many centuries people have been measuring global earthquakes. But let's just say it's true. Matthew doesn't say there will be more earthquakes than usual. He just says there will be earthquakes and there will be wars and there will be famines. And all those things are things that none of them are stated to increase. They might. But, you know, just reading the Bible itself, you're not going to get anything that tells you that these kinds of things increasing somehow is a fulfillment of those passages, because those passages could have been fulfilled in almost any number of times in history. If we're looking for earthquakes and famines and wars, I'm not sure of any time where those things were not present. And again, we might say, well, because they're increasing, we know it's the end times. But in order to know that, we'd have to see somewhere in the Bible that says these things are going to increase in the end times. I don't really see any place that says that. In Matthew 24, I believe it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jesus said there will be earthquakes and wars and famines in various places and so forth before that happens. And there were. He didn't say there'd be an increase. He just said there would be those things. And certainly there were. So I'm not sure that I would read into the passage what you're reading into it, but we may very well be in the end times. I'm not going to deny that. I don't know. But I appreciate your input on that. Thank you for joining us. We're going to take a break here. There's another half hour to come, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're still taking your calls from this half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the views of the host on any subject, feel free to call and we can discuss it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And if you call right now, there are a couple of lines open at the moment. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
My question today is about the atonement. I've been looking in, and you know, I really wish that I could hear every day of your radio program. I'm not able to because, you know, I hope I'm just not bothering with something that maybe was asked yesterday or the day before, but it's about the atonement. And if you could, you know, elaborate on like the Christus Victor, penal substitution, and maybe even, you know, like the ransom theory. And does the Christus Victor and penal substitution, are they necessarily at odds with each other? And what view you take? And I kind of did look on your site for, you know, a topical teaching on the atonement, and I wasn't able to find one. Could you maybe direct me to something like that? If you could just address those. Thank you.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I actually do not have a single lecture just talking about the atonement, and I probably should teach on that sometime. The thing is that there are a variety of views that Christians have held on the atonement, and these days it seems like a lot of people want to kind of match them up against each other and say which one of these is true. And yet each one of them exists because there are scriptures that seem to support them. The Christus Victor view is that what Christ accomplished at the cross was the defeat of Satan and the demonic powers. Well, the Bible certainly says that happened in a number of verses. Certainly it says it in Hebrews 2:14, and it says it in Colossians 2:15, indisputably, that Christ through the cross led his enemies in triumph and conquered them and so forth. He destroyed him who had the power of the death, that is the devil, through dying. So we know that one of the things accomplished through Christ's death was the conquest of the demonic powers. But once a person has decided that that is true, I don't know why they would assume that's all that happened and that nothing else you know, as an explanation of the atonement can be tolerated. Some people say, oh, the Christus Victor view, that's it, so let's forget about the other ones. Well, there's about five different ones, but you mentioned penal substitution. Penal substitution, as I am told, did not arise as a dominant view in the church until the time of Anselm, I guess it was, in about the 11th century or 12th century. And because of that, some say, well, that's not a biblical view. But I can still read my Bible, and I can see that the idea of Jesus being a substitute for us, like a sacrificed lamb, is definitely taught in the Bible. In fact, it's taught throughout the Bible, because from the very beginning of the Bible, we see people after the fall offering animal sacrifices. And the law of Moses was focused very much on the sacrifice of animals and a ritual associated with them that pointed very much to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus himself is spoken of as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and so forth. Now, penal substitution is the idea that man has sinned and man is therefore under judgment, but that would be God's judgment. But Christ, who has not sinned, has come and stood in for us and taken the judgment on himself. So he's the substitute for the penalties of our crimes. That's called penal substitution view. That's a very standard view in modern Christianity. And as I said, some people say it was never taught in the church before Anselm. But it seems to me that as I read my Bible, it's taught throughout the Bible. So I'm not sure why Anselm might have been the first one to, systematize it or something. But I've never depended on Anselm or any other church father for my theology. I go to the Bible itself, and I certainly see penal substitution throughout. Now, why would it be impossible for this to be true and also for Christus Victor to be true, especially if Satan's power over mankind was his ability to condemn? He's the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says that because of Christ's death, the accuser of the brethren was cast out. That is, he's thrown out of court because of what Christ has done. It seems like Christ, by removing the penalty for our sins from us to himself, has taken away from Satan what Satan had in terms of his power to condemn. And so penal substitution would fit very nicely together, in my opinion, with the Christus Victor view. Now, you also have mentioned the ransom view. This view is the idea that mankind was essentially kidnapped by Satan and that a ransom was paid to rescue man. Now, this idea comes from Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus said the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 that Jesus died as a ransom for all. It seems to me like these statements do justify something called a ransom view of the atonement. But what is it? The debate often was held among those who held the view or who were challenging it. Well, who was a ransom paid to? If the ransom was paid to God to redeem man, then why did God demand it? Was God reluctant to save people? Was he reluctant to forgive? Did he require to be paid off by man in order to forgive? And yet he tells us to freely forgive people. Why would he require payment to forgive us? That's one question on this debate. The other one is, well, what if he's paid off the devil? I think it was Luther or someone who thought that it was the devil who got paid off. But if the devil got paid off, you know, if a kidnapper takes a child and demands a ransom and you pay the ransom, even if the child is released, the kidnapper won. I mean, you're still out the money for the ransom, and you're no further ahead than you were before the kidnapping took place. It's the ransomer, it's the kidnapper who actually wins that deal and becomes richer out of the deal. So why would it be said that Jesus conquered Satan if a ransom was paid to Satan and Satan got what he wanted? You see, I think that's a misunderstanding of the whole ransom concept. I don't think God was waiting to be paid off. I don't think Satan got paid off. I think Satan got defeated, not paid off. I believe that we have in the idea of a ransom more of a metaphor, that because there was a captivity and there was a price paid, and certainly Jesus paid a price in his death, And it says actually in Acts chapter 20 that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. So there was a price paid. In fact, the Bible uses the word redeemed a great deal. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed means to be bought back, especially out of slavery. So we've got metaphors from the slave market, from kidnapping, from another various ways. But I don't know that there was a literal correspondence to all these things. I think that these are different ways of pointing out that God paid the price that was necessary for us to be set free. And we can use human societal analogies like slavery, like kidnapped victims, and things like that. And we can use that analogy to say, well, Jesus paid the ransom. But what really happened cosmically is not that Satan got paid off or even necessarily that God got paid off, but that the demands of justice were met. And that until the demands of justice are met, we could not be free because we have committed crimes. And even God, who loves us and was eager to forgive us, could not compromise his own integrity. I mean, a judge who lets a criminal go because he likes the criminal, even though the criminal's guilty, and says, well, I'm not going to require any penalty for you because actually, you know, I kind of like you. Well, that judge is not a just judge. That judge is a corrupt judge. He may be nice, but he's bending justice. Now, God doesn't bend justice. God is seamlessly just. And if justice is required, then justice is required. Whether it's God, it's not necessarily so much that God demands it, but justice demands it. And if we had a God who would compromise on justice, we'd have a universe that doesn't have any ultimate justice, and that'd be a scary thing. Because we know what it's like. We've seen societies where the courts are corrupt and where the rulers are unjust. I mean, a society, a universe ruled by somebody who didn't have a commitment to justice would be a terrible thing. Anyway, we don't have such a universe. We have a God who is a just God, and he has arranged for Christ to be our substitute, and he has defeated Satan through that. And there are many other metaphors for what Christ did, but they don't have to necessarily correspond point by point with the earthly situations that they used to illustrate.
Yeah, that's great. That's wonderful. Yeah, I'd really love to be able to ask more questions about that. And I think you should put it up on your website. I'd really like to hear more about it. But thank you so much. You're just a wonderful man. I appreciate it.
Well, thanks for your call, Jim. I appreciate your call today. All right. BJ from Hartford, Connecticut. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. My question is concerning war, and that is, when is war justified is my general question. And little questions I have underneath that are, has the U.S. been involved with wars that, we could call justified in the past? And do we find passages in the Bible, in the scripture, that would support a nation going to war? And these are terrible times we're in, and I'm really afraid we're going to be involved with one. But are we going to be involved in a just war, in an unjust war? I know church fathers in the past, early saints, have made pathways to, yeah, there is a just cause for war, but I don't really, I'm having a hard time finding anything to justify a war in Scripture, and if you could clarify that for me, I'd really appreciate your wisdom on this.
Well, I'll work on it. It's definitely a moral conundrum, and Christians have disagreed about it for many centuries. The earliest Christians believed that they, as Christians, should not fight in regular wars. They felt like the church has a spiritual calling to fight spiritual wars and to defeat Satan and the demonic powers, and frankly, that if they would be successful in that, it would basically replace the need for regular wars. But they did believe that pagan nations, that is, secular nations, had the right to defend themselves against enemies. The early Christians who were pacifists and would not participate in wars, and that's for the first three centuries for the most part, the church leaders spoke against Christian participation in war, they nonetheless did believe that nations have the right in some cases to go to war, though I don't know that they ever enumerated the situations where they could. Now, before Christianity, there was Plato, And Plato, among the Greeks, had enumerated qualifications for a war being a just war. And if Plato's idea was that if we're going to have justice, then we can't be fighting wars that compromise justice. But there are wars that are just, and he put out some guidelines for them. Augustine, following Plato in this, did the same thing. Augustine laid out the guidelines for a just war. Thomas Aquinas later on in history also did so. And most Christians throughout history have felt that a just war was something to be considered, especially after Christianity became melded with the political system of Rome. You see, in the early days, the first three centuries of Christianity, there was the Christians and then there was the government. And the government was pagan and the government persecuted the Christians. But in the fourth century, the government became officially Christian. And now suddenly the question of, you know, pagan governments fighting in wars was not applicable because it was no longer a pagan government. It was a Christian government. And should they fight in wars as governments to defend themselves against invaders? Or as Christians, should they be pacifists? And if, in that case, who's going to defend anybody? And so that's why this got complicated. In my own opinion, I believe that there's one obligation of Christians that that must always be observed, and that is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. There are some who interpret this to mean that we can't fight in war because the persons we're fighting against are our neighbors too, and Jesus did tell us to love our enemies too, and therefore they would say, I cannot kill the enemy because he's I'm told to love my enemy. And that is actually the way that the early Christians argued for the first three centuries, and many Christians do today, especially the Anabaptists, which would include Mennonites and Amish and people like that. Of course, the Quakers are also against it. And there are some other groups that felt like as Christians they could not fight in wars. They are to love their enemies. They can't kill them. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, loving my neighbor means that if I see my neighbor being raped and brutalized, I ought to intervene on behalf of my neighbor. Now, maybe I should, as much as possible, be generous and compassionate toward the aggressor too, but not at the same level. We are supposed to take sides for what's righteous and just. We are supposed to stand up for victims. Perhaps we can love our oppressors, but that doesn't mean that we just stand by and let them do harm to innocent people. And therefore, the just war idea is that Christians don't just stand by when someone, you know, invades their territory and starts killing their neighbors, but they take up arms and they do what they can to stop them. This is another application of the general duty to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And frankly, every Christian has to pretty much seek the Lord to know in any given case what the demands of love are, because the New Testament does not discuss war. The New Testament was written at a time where war was not happening where the Christians lived. The Romans had a century earlier conquered the entire area, the barbarians excepted, who were pretty far out of where the Christians were. And Christians were not in a position to be involved in war. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, dominated the whole Mediterranean world, which is where the church was. And so there was it never became an issue for them to discuss, should we fight in war or not? There was no war for them to fight in. And so it's just never discussed in the New Testament. The New Testament does not tell us that we should fight in wars, and it does not tell us that we should not fight in wars. But it does tell us we should love our neighbor, we should love our enemies too, and we should apply that to all situations that we can. But sometimes that gets a little complicated. Certainly, Christians can be said to have a vested interest on God's behalf in justice, because God is a just God. He's a just God who loves justice. And it says of Jesus in Isaiah 42 that he will establish justice in the earth and so forth. Now, he doesn't do it through war. That's not how Jesus does things. But on the other hand, we should be interested in justice. And if we see oppression, if we see a bully picking on an innocent person, if we see a criminal aggressor coming to kill somebody who's innocent, justice should animate us. And justice is not contrary to love. Love without justice is not love. Justice is a component of love. And so if I saw my neighbor being attacked by, you know, a bully and threatened, if I don't intervene, I'm not really loving. I'm just being a coward. I'm not standing strongly for justice as a Christian should. Now, would I use weapons? Well, I'd hope to never have to do such a thing. I would have no malice toward the aggressor. I just want to stop it. But if the aggressors are coming in with guns and bayonets and things like that, and the only way they're resisted is by similar means, then I wouldn't blame a Christian who sees the obligation to save their neighbors from these aggressors who want to kill them. And, you know, a person should never be involved in war in order simply to, to wage vengeance on somebody. The just war guidelines that Augustine and Aquinas and even Plato before had brought out said that a war would have to be entirely defensive. It could not be aggressive. If a nation waged war against someone who is not attacking them, that would not be just. Therefore, if we're not under attack, according to just war guidelines, we should not attack. Now, some Christians think, well, we may not be at the moment under attack, but our enemy is arming and that we know they fully intend to attack, and preemptive strikes might be necessary. People have reasoned that way sometimes. I don't know that I would. And I don't know that I would always go along with the just war guidelines. Sometimes I'd just say we should turn the other cheek. But again, it's not just us. When Jesus told us to turn the other cheek, he's describing a situation where someone's hurting me. For me to turn the other cheek won't hurt anybody else when somebody's just attacking me. But if it's somebody else that's in danger and I do nothing, then I would say Jesus didn't speak about turning the other cheek in that kind of situation. And so there's room for different approaches, but there's only one law for the Christian, that's to love your neighbors, you love yourself. So whether you love your enemy so much that you won't stop him from killing people, I don't know if that's really loving him or not. I think you may actually, you may do good to him if you prevent him from killing people. But, you know, some people would take it that way. Just stand by and trust God to bring about a good result. Others say, well, wait, God has given us, you know, we're his hands and his feet. We're his flesh and his bones. We've got to do the work of God. We've got to promote justice. Then, of course, that would suggest a different course of action to some people. I have an article I wrote that's posted at the website that discusses such issues somewhat more in detail than I can right now because I have full lines and very little time. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says topical articles, not topical lectures, but topical articles, I did write an article called The Christian and the Use of Forcible Resistance. And that goes into the matter considerably more. But I can't really do much more with the topic right now while I have my lines as full as they are. I hope that's helpful.
It very, very much is. I thank you so much.
All right, BJ. Thank you for your call. Another Connecticut caller, Vinny from Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, there's a passage that Jesus says that I don't know if it's the sheep and the goats, where he says that they'll be thrown into the place prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah.
And I just want to know your thoughts concerning, I have dealt with recently people who are hyper-Calvinists, and I have heard them say that God prepares people for hell, creates them and throws them into hell, and he creates others and brings them to heaven. And obviously I disagree with their opinion, but I just think, how do they deal with a verse like that where God says that, you know, hell wasn't created for people, it was created for the devil and his angels?
Yeah, I mean, frankly, I think you've got a good point. I don't know how they would answer it. Some would answer it one way and some another. I assume I wouldn't be able to answer for them because I don't agree with their premises. I do believe that the lake of fire was made not for people, but for the devil and his angels. But, of course, Jesus makes it clear that people can go there, too. It wasn't made for people, but they'll go there if they follow the devil. They end up where he goes. Your phone's breaking up. Yeah, your phone's breaking up very bad. I don't think we can continue the call because we're only getting a few words.
You'll hear me or no?
Not very well. But, I mean, I need to take some more calls, too. I hope that answers your question, though, because I think I agree with you. All right, let's talk to Kelvin from Garland, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kelvin.
Hello, Steve. Let me make this real quick.
Okay.
In Matthew chapter 24, a caller was speaking of that earlier about the earthquakes and divers places and such. Well, in verse 8, it says all these are the beginning of sorrows.
Yeah.
And that verse 7 is where it's talking about the earthquakes and such. And then verse 8 says all these are the beginning of sorrows. What is your thinking of the relationship between those two verses as far as end time signs and such?
Well, we have to look at the previous verse, too, where it says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so
I did look at that verse.
Yeah, and then the next verse, he says these are only these are only the beginning of sorrows. Both of those statements sound like he's saying this is not the end. This is only the beginning of the end. But how long the end may go, how many decades or centuries, who knows? But I personally understand this to be answering the disciples' question. Jesus had predicted in verse 2 that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, so that not one stone was left standing on another. And in verse 3, they asked, when will that be, and what sign will there be of it? And he gives them all these different things. And then he says, of course, a little later in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled, which, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, exactly 40 years after this discourse was given. So I think that Jesus is describing the time of the end of the Jewish order, which ended in 70 AD, and he mentioned there would be wars, rumors of wars, and so forth. These things would not mean that it was immediately coming, but it was on its way. It's the beginning of birth pangs, beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there, I think, in the Greek means birth pangs.
Right.
So it's like labor is upon them. Yeah.
But that doesn't fit with what you were saying earlier concerning the remember the Roman Empire was in charge, and so just like you were just talking to other caller that was asking about wars, because the Romans
it does fit because what I said was when the New Testament was written, there were not wars going on where the Christians lived, and that was true. It was all written before 70 AD, but in Israel, a war broke out in 66 AD. Now, the Christians mostly had fled from there. We have that from Eusebius, the church historian. They were not involved in the war. They fled from it because they saw it as the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that judgment was coming on Israel and that they should flee. So they did. And that was a time of horrible war. Yeah, the war, the Pax Romana was, the conquest of the whole region by Rome, which had happened again 100 years earlier than this. And the Roman Empire was largely a peaceable place. But there were rebellions that had to be put down once in a while, and one of them arose in 66 AD and ended in 70 AD, and that was when the Jews rose up against the Romans. The Romans came in to retaliate and ended up destroying the Jewish nation and the temple. So it would be an exception there to the general statement that there was no, war going on. There are no wars of conquest, but the Romans did put down, rebellions when they had to. And as far as wars and rumors of wars, those were going on in Palestine at that time. They're not, it's not talking about world wars in that particular case, in my opinion. We're out of time, though. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check under donations, and you can help us out. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.